All right, well, thanks for having me here, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you tonight. Does everyone have an outline? Okay, we're going to kind of go into different passages, so the outline will help us. But like Matt said, I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse, and if you're not familiar with Lighthouse's leadership, some of the elders work here at church, and some of us don't. So I work outside the church, and I work as a financial advisor to support my family. And so tonight we're going to be talking about stewardship, and that's something that's really near and dear to my heart because I've seen what influence money has on people's lives. This isn't part of our passage tonight, but if you look at 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul says that it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And my hope tonight is to give you a biblical view of stewardship, because as you're in college now and you're trying to earn a degree so you can get a good job, right? I'm assuming that most of you are trying to get a degree so that you can get a job that pays you something, right? So you can support yourself. And so you're going to go through this transition in the next, say, 2 to 4 years where you're going from like starving student to you're going to have a job. And some of you go to grad school, but a lot of you will have a job. And for the first time in your lives, you're going to be making real decisions about money. And I hope to show you what Scripture says about stewarding well what God has given to us. I'm just curious because the church doesn't like to talk about money. But how many of you here, by raising your hand, have heard a message about money or stewardship? Okay, good. So some people, okay, good. It's not commonly talked about in the church, so I'm glad to see that most of you have heard a message about stewardship. I wanted to start by reading a couple quotes about money, and I don't know who wrote these. They're not all from the same person, but they just kind of give us a little perspective on Christian finances. The first one is that you should give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Give to God what's right, not what's left. I had a little joke about how a lot of us tend to give to the Lord. And some people give God a tenth of what they ought to give. So you probably get these quotes, right? If you've been in church for a while, you understand that, you know, giving's a challenge, that there's this idea about tithing. But nothing seems to get people more uptight or nervous in the church about giving, right? They said, oh, the pastor shouldn't talk about that, right? But I think it's really important. Just want to guess, see if anyone has a guess. How many times do you think the Bible talks about money? Anyone have any guesses? How many references to money are there in the Bible? Anyone want to guess? 50? Anyone else want to guess? Who thinks at least 500? Raise your hands. 1,000? 2,000? There's about 2,350 references to money in the Bible. 2,350. So I've been married for almost 16 years, and my wife Carrie and we have 3 kids. So some of you may know them from children's ministry. Seth is 6, Katie's 8, and Kylie's 12. So if you know one thing about kids, like you help in the children's ministry here, you know that kids don't tend to listen, right, the first time, right, or the second time, or the third time. Some of you guys have like little brothers and sisters who are still like in that stage. But what that reminds me of is that, you know, a lot of times the way I treat my kids, I think it's the way that God treats us, right? And I feel like God has to tell us over and over and over again, like, hey, you know, I have something really important for you about money in my word. And so he tells us 2,350 times about money. So I think he's really trying to get our attention. And before we get into our passage, I wanted to start with one concept. And that concept is that the Bible's clear that everything is God's. Everything is God's. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's Psalm 24:1-2. In the book of Haggai 2:8, in this verse, God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. So why is this important? Well, if everything belongs to God, then the things you have, so the money in your bank account, the car that you drive, the clothes that you have, it can't be yours if it belongs to God, right? Two people can't own something. So if God owns it, then it's not ours. Did you know even our ability to work is God's? Deuteronomy 8:18 says it's God who gives us the power to get well. So it's not only the things that we actually have, but even our ability to work comes from God. We can't do it on our own. So if we're not owners of what we have, then that must mean that we're stewards, we're managers of what God has given to us. And so tonight, I hope we'll see that we're God's stewards and we're to use our finances for His glory. So what's a steward? We don't use that word a lot today. A steward is someone who manages things for another person. And so that's what I do for a living. I'm a modern day steward. Right? People give me their money, I invest it, and hopefully I make it grow. Right? But I manage their money for them. They give it to me, I invest it. If they need some, I send it back to them. Hopefully it helps pay for your college education, it helps pay for their retirement. So I'm a modern day steward. Well, in like manner, all of us are stewards of what God has given to us. Again, we don't own anything. Right? We say, oh, it's my money in the bank, it's my car. But the Bible is clear that everything is the Lord's. He owns it, not you or me. Have you ever let a friend borrow a car? Maybe your car, a jacket, maybe something that's important to you? Let's pretend that you let your friend borrow your car, right? Let's say their car broke down and they need to go drive to go see their parents. So they ask you if they can borrow your car, right? How would you expect them to take care of your car? Better than their own car, right? Because it's not theirs. They're borrowing your car. But how would you feel if your friend brought the car back and there was a dent in the bumper and one of the tires was flat and the paint was scratched and it was chili like spilled on the passenger seat and there was dog hair all over the inside of it? Right? Wouldn't you be upset if that's how they brought your car back to you? Well, how do you think God feels with the way that you are managing what He's given to you? Are you being a faithful steward of His things? Well, tonight we're going to look at what a faithful steward does. And so why don't we open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. So this is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to Timothy. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the first thing you probably notice is that this passage starts out with the rich in this present age. And you might be saying, hey, I'm not rich, right? I'm a college student, you know, I'm barely making it. I'm trying to figure out how to pay for books and tuition. But I want to hopefully preach this message to you, knowing that, again, in a couple of years, a lot of you are going to start working. You're going to start earning money. You're going to have money in your bank account. Some of you will go to graduate school, so you'll be a little bit delayed. But after that, you're going to have careers where you're earning money. And so I think this applies to all of us. Notice in verse 17, Paul says, he uses the word us. God has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. He's talking to all of us. And you know, if you really think about it, we are rich. There was an article in 2016 in the Washington Post. It says, to be in the wealthiest half of the world, so if you look at the 7 billion people in the world, if you want to be in the top half of the wealthiest people in the world, do you know how much you had to have in assets to be in the top half, so to be richer than 3.5 billion other people? You only need to have $3,210. That makes you in the richest half of the world. If you want to be in the top 10% of the richest people in the world, you only need to have $69,000, right? Something that you guys will probably earn within a year or two after college. And so we're very blessed to live in America and to have the opportunities that you have. And so this message applies to you and applies to all of us. And so let's look at four observations from this passage about stewardship. And so let's look at your outlines. And the first is that stewardship means setting your hope on what is certain. Stewardship means setting your hope on what is certain. So when I was in college, I didn't actually study finance. I was actually a pre-med major, and so I went to UCLA. I was a pre-med major. I was working in the emergency room. I was volunteering at student health services. And then I felt like God called me to go to seminary. So I didn't go to med school. I went to seminary, and then I ended up being a financial advisor. But when I was in college, one of the most difficult classes I took was organic chemistry. So I don't know if they still call it Chem 132B, organic chemistry. And for some sick reason, I took it at the same time as I took accounting 1B. So like I took like a hard accounting class and a hard chemistry class at the same time. It didn't make a lot of sense. But I remember taking the midterm, and then the TAs would take us, you know, after the exams would be graded, the TAs would go out to the quad, and you go to your TA, and then they would like fold your exam like this, and they give it to you, right? They still do that? You even take them on paper still? Yeah. So they would give you your exam, right? So I remember OChem, Chem 132B, I get my exam and I open it. And I knew I did bad, okay? I wasn't expecting anything great. But out of 100, I got a 39. Yeah, you can imagine how I felt when I got a 39, right? Not too good. But there's the curve, right? There's the curve. And imagine how I felt when the curve came out a couple days later. And you know what my 39 got me? B minus. B minus. Best 39 I ever got. Now, in that particular exam, it bailed me out. But it wouldn't be wise to bet on the curve every exam, right? If I always just said, hey, if I get a 39, I think I'll graduate one day. Right? That wouldn't be smart because the curve's not certain. You don't know if there's going to be a curve. You don't know what the curve is going to be. Right? So if I put my hope in the curve, I probably wouldn't have graduated from college. Well, what do you put your hope in when it comes to life? Especially when it comes to what you think will make you happy or successful. For many of us, the answer is money. Right? We think that if we have more money, if we live in that certain neighborhood, if we have that car, we'll be happy. It might make you feel more secure when you think, oh, I'll have more money in my bank account when I start working. Or maybe you've already read some books about personal finance and you know that I need to save money into my 401k when I start working. Or if I can get like 4 or 5 properties, right, then I'll have rental income. Then I'll be secure. I'll be secure. I'll be certain. Well, you know, the Bible warns us here in this passage that riches aren't certain. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. He says, as for the rich, so as for you guys, as for all of us here in this room, I charge you not to be haughty, which means don't look down on people. But he says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And notice he doesn't say, don't set your hope on riches. He says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. He's really trying to emphasize that money can be here today and gone tomorrow. You guys might be a little bit too young, but about 9 years ago, there was this huge financial crisis. And I don't know if you guys remember that. I don't know if your parents, you know, you could tell that there was stress, you know, in their lives. But right, the stock market crashed. It lost about 47% of its value, and all of a sudden, people couldn't keep their homes. Right, so the value of homes dropped, and even savings accounts lost money. Right, you think a savings account, like a money market account, is secure if you have a money market account. People actually lost money in investments that were supposed to be perfectly safe. So this was a real crisis. But it was a good reminder that riches can be lost. Right? In the course of a couple of months, some people literally lost half their wealth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you're like ready to retire, you saved up $1 million maybe, and all of a sudden you lost $500,000? Or maybe you lost your house, or a lot of people lost their jobs, right? This was a real crisis, but it reminds us that riches aren't certain. And so as you're starting to think ahead in life, right? Okay, I can't wait to graduate because I'm going to get a job, I'm going to have money, life's going to be better. Be careful where you're putting your hope, because riches aren't certain. Only God is certain, and only God is worthy of our hope. Only God can be trusted in all situations. Only God is dependable at all times. If you want to be a good steward, a good manager of God's money, of God's things, you need to recognize that our hope can be in Him alone. Right, this hope that we have in God is not just for eternity. It's for now too. Right? Our hope needs to be in Him. And so as we talk about stewardship, as we talk about managing God's things well, be careful. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but put your hope in God alone. I want to back up at the beginning of earlier in verse 17, that word haughty. This is also another warning, because again, I think everyone here is blessed in that you have the opportunity, or you will have the opportunity to have a good job, right? You're blessed to be able to be in college. Not everyone can go. That word haughty there, it's a unique word. It didn't even exist in the Greek, right? In the original Greek language, there was no word for this idea that Paul is trying to convey. It basically means don't look down on people because you have more than them, right? You kind of know what that feels like. Like maybe you're in your parents' car, maybe your parents have a nice car, and someone pulls up next to you and you got a nicer car than them, so you think you're better than them. You feel like superior, right? Maybe you live in a nicer zip code than people. Paul says don't do that. Right? Money doesn't define us. Money doesn't give us our worth. So as you're blessed, don't look down on people because you have more than them. Paul gives us that warning. So the first point in our message was set your hope on what is certain. The second point is savor God's provision. Savor God's provision. So for some of you, this actually might be a hard thing to live out. Because stewardship means that we are called to savor or enjoy what God provides for us. It may seem odd, right? We talk about not loving the world or the things of the world, but if we look at our text, look at verse 17 again. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God isn't this mean God, right? He's not this angry God, but He is a God of mercy and grace, and He wants us to enjoy what He gives to us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should see God as a genie, right? God's not a genie who gives us whatever we want. And I'm not saying that being a Christian means that we're going to be healthy and wealthy. But God does give us material blessings so that we can enjoy it. And there's no hidden meaning here. It's not like this is some Greek word that has some odd meaning. One commentator says, here the phrase specifies that it is enjoyment that is God's purpose for richly supplying us with all things. So we're to savor it. We're to appreciate what God has given to us. Right, you guys all have a favorite restaurant? Like one where you like really savor the food? So for my office, we usually go to Mastro's in Beverly Hills for Christmas every year. So we get excited because it's just a great meal, right? So we'll make a reservation 2 or 3 months out, and then maybe like a week or two before, well, everyone in the office kind of gets excited. It's kind of downtime for us because the holidays are here. So we'll start talking about, like, hey, what are you going to order at Mastro's, right? And we'll see, like, what kind of steak are you going to get? Are you going to get, like, a ribeye or a bone-in filet? Or are you going to get, like, a tomahawk, right? And then we start talking about, like, the sides. Like, there's, like, lobster mashed potatoes and onion rings and Brussels sprouts, you know, all kinds of good stuff. They have great desserts. And it's like you can almost feel like your mouth starting to water, right? Like, if you start thinking about your favorite meal, like, doesn't your mouth start to water? And you just want to savor, like, every bite of that meal because you know it's good and you want to enjoy it. But the thing is, at the end of that meal, right, you don't thank the food. Right? That would be dumb. Right? You thank the restaurant. You thank the chef for preparing it for you. Well, when it comes to the material things that God provides for us, we should enjoy them. Right? Scripture is clear here. But as we enjoy them, that should point us back to God. They should point us to God, and we should give Him thanks because He is the one who has provided for us. It should lead us to worship, for He has been faithful to provide for us so that we might enjoy His creation. So how do we live this out? Right? How do we savor, how do we enjoy what God has given to us while being a good steward, right? How do you do both, right? It seems like, well, if I'm enjoying it so much, like, am I going to be good at managing what God wants me to do it? And if I'm, like, really good at managing what God has given me, does that mean, like, it's hard? How do you do both? Well, I think we have to balance out enjoying it, but remembering that what we do with with God's things, our goal is to maximize his glory. Right? He gives you a job so that you can earn money. What do we use that money for? Is it all for ourselves? No, we're to maximize God's glory through it. And we can do that through good stewardship. So let's get a little more practical here. Okay, so what should you spend your money on? Right, let's jump ahead a year, two, three. You know, you're graduating, you're working now. So imagine you got a job that you're making $4,000, $5,000 a month. Right, you just got started in your work. And all of a sudden, you have money now. Well, what are you supposed to spend it on? Well, I want to break down expenses into two categories. One is just essentials, things you have to have, and one is discretionary. So essentials are things like housing, right? You got to live somewhere. You need car insurance. You need a car. You need gas. You need clothes. You need food, right? You can't do without those things. But discretionary expenses are optional, right? You're not going to die if you don't go to Hawaii every summer, right? You're not going to die if you can't buy new shoes. You're not going to die if you can't eat at your favorite restaurant every week. And so you should spend money on the essentials. That's why God provides for you. But it's our discretionary expenses where we have to be careful. So whether or not you're keeping track of a budget right now, that time is coming. So again, I hope that some of the things I'm talking about now will sink in so that when you enter the working world and you start making money, you already have this foundation of what Scripture says. So let's look at some examples. So let's talk about rent, right? Right now, maybe your rent's $500, $600, $700, talking to some of you guys, $700 a month. I think the same apartment or close by east when I was a student was like $350, $400. I used to live at 424 Kelton, no, 430 Kelton, and it was $400 a month. But I hear it's a lot more now. But you know, you might rent a place for a certain amount now, but let's say you're working, you get in the real world, right? It might cost you $3,000 a month to rent a place, right? This is LA, right? Or maybe you live in San Francisco, it's even worse, right? But that's what the market rate is. That's the reality of living in California. I don't think it's a sin. I don't think it's bad to live in a place where you're just paying market rent, right? But it has to be reasonable. If you told me you're spending $6,000, $7,000, $8,000 a month on rent, I think we could have a good discussion. Is that good stewardship? So when you think about where you're going to live, consider how your housing payment affects how much you can give to the church, about how much you can use to support missionaries, right? If you have a housing payment of $2,500 a month versus $1,750 a month, that's a difference of $750, right? That's money that could go to the church. That's money that could keep someone on the missions field. Right? Not to say that we always have to live in the cheapest or most dangerous part of town, but I want you to think about it. As you're making commitments, is there a better place to put your money? Maybe another one's a car, right? A lot of times, the first thing people do when they finish school is they get a car, right? I had to. My car like literally died like shortly after college. Like, I barely could drive it to the dealership to turn it in, and so I had to get a new car. Right? But do you necessarily need like the latest and greatest, right? Do you need a car that cost $60,000, $80,000, $100,000? Is it good stewardship to have a car payment of $1,000 a month or $1,500 a month? You know, maybe some of you will need nicer cars. Maybe you'll drive clients around for part of your work. Or maybe you'll need a certain vehicle because you'll move equipment, right? Or you'll have a specific need for a certain vehicle. But if you're looking at a certain car because you think it's going to show everyone that you've made it in this world or that you're important, you're not being a good steward. Remember that every dollar you commit yourself to with debt, so whether it's a student loan, a rent payment, a car payment, whatever it may be, that's $1 less that you have to give to God's work. So I really encourage you, because it's really those monthly bills that get people caught up, right? It's not like, oh, I ate out two times instead of three times at McDonald's this week. It's like, okay, my rent's $2,700 and my car payment's $1,000, and now I have no money to tithe. So be careful about your monthly obligations. What can you spend your money on? Well, I believe you can spend your money on anything that isn't sinful. So you might go on vacation. You might be using it to save for a down payment on a car or a house. Maybe you enjoy a certain hobby, right? Again, God has given us these things for our enjoyment. But we need to manage it in a way that honors him. Are there things that you shouldn't spend money on? I think absolutely. I believe that there absolutely are things you should not spend money on. You shouldn't spend money on anything that is sinful or that promotes sin. You know, some of these things might come to mind. You've seen people, you know, ruin their lives through certain things, like drugs. But, right, some of you will go into the working world. There'll be opportunities to buy $400 or $500 bottles of alcohol, right, that people get drunk on. Or maybe you meet people and they love going out to dinner and they like spending $300 or $400 on dinner. And, you know, maybe you do it once in a while, right, but not on a regular basis. Or maybe you spend a couple $1,000s on a purse, right? Maybe you have one purse, one nice one for special occasions. But if you have a whole closet full of $3,000 purses and Jimmy Choo shoes, right? Is that good stewardship? So I encourage you to think about what you spend your money on, because I do think there are bad things that we can spend money on. That's not good stewardship. In the end, though, savoring God's gift should point us back to God, and we should give him glory and thanks. We must be careful not to fall in love with the things that God gives us, but with God himself. As Christians, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now, contrast that with the warning I read earlier in 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Savoring God's gifts, his things, should ultimately point us to God, not because he gives us what we want, but because God is good and he is gracious. So far we've seen that stewardship means setting our hope on what is certain and savoring God's provision. Our third observation is that stewardship means sharing generously. Sharing generously. Let's look at verse 18. What are we to do? We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We're to share generously. So what is the responsibility of the rich? It's to do good things with what God has given us. Have you ever considered, why has God given me what I have? Right? Some of you may come from very wealthy families, right? And you know that down the road you're going to have money. Hey, why has God given that to you, to your family? Maybe some of you have very little, but you still have something, right? Why has God given you what you have? Is it so that you can buy whatever car you want? You can go on trips whenever you want? I think one reason is so that we can cover our necessities, our essentials, like we talked about. But another reason is so that we can be a blessing to others, so that we can share with others. And I think that there's two areas in particular that Scripture talks about that we need to share. One is your family. And so as you get older, especially as you get married, have kids of your own one day, obviously you'll want to provide for your children. But one area where we can live this out is by caring for our parents. Right? So, you know, hopefully your parents are in good health now, but as you get older, there may come a time when you need to care for your parents. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that we are to provide for our relatives, especially members of our own household. And the one who doesn't has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Can you imagine that? Right? I mean, you could say, okay, I'm a baby Christian, I'm a weak Christian. But here in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says that if someone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially members of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. So I think that, in particular, if we think back to the Old Testament, remember the sixth commandment, honor your father and mother? Right, what does that mean? Right? You guys are in college now. Does that mean you listen to everything your parents say now? Probably not, right? You're adults now. And imagine you're 30, 40, 50 years old, right? Does honor your parents mean you do everything your parents tell you? No. But one way we can honor our parents is by providing for them. And so That may be one way that you can share generously. Another way is by supporting and giving to God's work, to God's kingdom. That makes sense, I hope, right? If everything is the Lord's, then we should want to be generous towards the work of the Lord. As you think about giving, I hope it would be more than just a tithe, but rather, how can you be radically generous? How can you be radically generous with what God has given to you? And sometimes we just think, oh, what's the minimum? What do I need to do to pass the exam, right? What's the bottom of that curve going to be? But when it comes to generosity, I hope that we would ask ourselves, how can I be radically generous with what God has given to me? Like if you grew up in church, you know, there's probably been plenty of times when you've been in service and then it's time to give offering. Right? Do you ever think it's weird, like when the worship leader or the pastor says, okay, now we pray, they're praying, they say, God, right now we just want to give a little bit back of what you've given to us. Right? Why do we want to just give a little bit back to God? A little bit? Right? God has been so generous with us. Right? He sent his son to die for our sins. He's shown us mercy and grace that we don't deserve. And in light of that, we just want to give a little bit back to the God who has granted us salvation. So let's see how we can be radically generous. And so we're going to take a little tangent in our outline. There's going to be a couple points I'll give you. But let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 9. Second Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 8. Paul writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So the first point about radical generosity is that radical generosity is planned. Radical generosity is planned. There was this motivational speaker. He was a really strong believer. His name was Zig Ziglar. He died a couple years ago. But he said, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. And for a lot of us, I think this sums up our giving habits. Right? We haven't aimed at anything. We haven't really thought about how does God want us to give. Right? Does your giving look like this, right? That worship leader or whoever's the pastor leading service is up here and he's praying and saying, God, bless the offering. And then all of a sudden you're trying to think like, oh my gosh, you know, how much money do I have in my checkbook, you know, or my checking account? You know, how much can I give? And it's like you've never been in service before. And that offering plate's coming by and you just reach into your wallet and you throw 10 bucks or 20 bucks in. Right? And it gets by and you're glad you just got in there. At least I gave something, right? But is that how God really wants us to give? Here, Scripture says that each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice here that Paul says that each one must give. So we're all to give, and each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Right? That word decided in his heart, that means that it should be predetermined. It should be something that we've thought about in advance. Remember that giving is an act of worship. Right, we hopefully don't just show up at church with having not thought about Sunday morning, right? Hopefully we come thankful. We've had time to reflect upon our salvation. Right? Well, same with giving, is that it's supposed to be something that we've decided in our heart. It's something that is not random. It's something that's not something that's spur of the moment. And so how do we do this? First is we can give first. So in your outline, I think there's a letter A. Give first. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. All right, so let's say you're working, right? Maybe you work, when I was in school, I worked in the library. So you get your paycheck, right? And you know, you can go shopping, right? You can go out to eat. But Scripture says that we should give first. So I hope that the first thing you do when you get paid is you give to the Lord. And so as you think about your budget, whether it's now as a student or once you're working, give first. I think the worst thing you can do is pay all your bills, spend all your money, and you're like, oh, this is what's left. Here, God, take the scraps. All right, imagine that you came over to my house for dinner, right? And I cooked some food for you. I barbecued some steaks. And then I had my kids eat some of the steak, and then I ate some of the steak, and I gave you what was left. That'd be disgusting, right? You'd be offended. Right? But for a lot of us, I think that's our giving sometimes, right? We spend. Okay, what do I have left? Here you go, God. Take the scraps. We should give first. We should also give systematically. So in your outline, give systematically. That's 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul says there, on the first day of every week, each of you, so again, everyone's supposed to give, each of you is to put something aside. So I think we're supposed to give systematically. So maybe you don't get paid every week, right? Or when you start working, you may not get paid every week, but maybe you get paid twice a month. So give systematically. If you get paid twice a month, I'd say give twice a month. Or if you get paid once a month, give once a month. But give systematically. And remember that giving is worship. So it's an opportunity to come before our King and present our offering on a regular basis. It's something we should want to do. And then third, give proportionately. Give proportionately. This also comes from 1 Corinthians 16:2 and also 2 Corinthians 8:12. So if we keep going on in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, it is acceptable to give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So those who have more are called to give proportionately more. What does that mean? It means like if you're living in LA, right? Let's say you get out of school and you're making 40 grand a year, right? Maybe you're barely scraping by because rent's expensive, you're paying back student loans, right? Remember, you're still called to give. Everyone's called to give. But maybe you can't give that much. Whereas on the other hand, some of you are going to finish school, go to grad school, whatever it may be. You're making 300, 400. Some of my clients make like 700-800 grand a year. What does it mean to give proportionally more? You're giving a greater percentage of your income away. Right? Just because you make 300, 400 grand, that doesn't mean you have to live the life of someone who makes 300 or 400 grand. You can give more away, and that's what God calls you to do. So for some of you, God will bless you financially. But does that mean you're supposed to keep it or spend it on yourself? No, God's word is clear that you're supposed to give proportionately more. And so for those of you who are blessed in that way, keep that in mind. But remember, everyone should be giving. Randy Alcorn is an author and pastor you may have heard of. He wrote a great book called The Treasure Principle. And it's a real easy read. It's only about this big, and the chapters are real short. But he has some great insight in there. And one thing he says is that God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. So give proportionately. And so as God blesses you, give more. Now, there's a lot of other ways besides giving to the church that you can be a blessing. Children's Hunger Fund is one of the organizations that Lighthouse supports. And I think that feeding the poor, helping the poor is something that God calls us to do. And also just helping people in need, right? You know someone who's struggling to cover tuition, right? So they don't have a lot of money for food, maybe. I mean, buy them lunch. Can you buy them dinner? Get their coffee for them. Maybe as you have more opportunities, you know, there'll be people you'll know who, someone loses their job, right? And they're struggling, right? Help them. When in our text back in 1 Timothy, where Paul says that we should be ready to share, It comes from that famous Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. The idea here is that our generosity is supposed to be personal. It's supposed to be personal as we help one another. It's just not writing a check, giving money, putting it in a bucket. But there's this personal aspect of sharing with one another, of being generous with one another. And so there's a lot of ways that we can be generous. Now, a quick comment on tithing. I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament concept. It's not something that we live by today. Right? So tithing is the idea. Tithing means a tenth. So in the Old Testament, you should read about the tithe. Right? So sometimes people say, oh, I'm supposed to give 10%. Well, if you really want to tithe, you have to remember in the Old Testament, there were three tithes. So one tithe was collected every 3 years. The other two were collected every year. And they were all a tenth. So if you want to tithe, you need to give 23.3% of your income to the church. But remember, too, though, that Israel was a theocracy. They were a nation under God. It was similar to our taxation system, right? It funded the government. It funded the priesthood. So I don't believe that tithing is something that we live by today. Rather, we live to give cheerfully and out of grace. But I think that 10% is a good starting point. Okay, getting back to radical generosity. Our second point about radical generosity is that it should be cheerful. Right? Most people ask me, how much should I give? But I think really the question is, what should our attitude be when we give? The New Testament doesn't give us a percentage or an amount, but 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say God loves the one who gives the most. It doesn't say God loves the one who writes the biggest check. It says God loves a cheerful giver. Right, think about something you've received from someone because you know they had to do it for you. Right? Like maybe you have like little brother or sister, right? And like when you go home, your mom or dad will tell your little brother or sister, hey, like go help so-and-so unload their car, right? They're home from college. Right? And they get upset and like they're doing it because they have to, right? Not because they want to help you. Well, God doesn't want a bunch of people who are giving because they have to, because they feel obligated to. Right? God wants us to be cheerful givers. Right? Sometimes giving can be hard. Right? Maybe you start working in a couple of years and you finally have a little bit of money. You finally have the opportunity to save. And you say, you know what, I really want to hold on to this. Right? And so when you give with the wrong attitude. But God wants a cheerful giver. Cheerful giving comes from someone who wants to give, not because they feel like they have to. And so if you don't give cheerfully, here's a couple things to consider. Maybe are you giving too much? Maybe you feel like, oh, I have to give a certain percentage. And because you feel so obligated to that, you actually don't give cheerfully. Like, so when my wife Karen and I got married, we had to figure our finances out, right? We both had student loans. We were trying to figure out how to save money to get for a house one day. Like I said, my car had broken down recently. But I remember there was a certain amount. I said, oh, we have to give this amount, this percentage. And I remember writing those checks to our church and feeling like just kind of almost angry about it, right? Like it was no act of worship. And so I remember going through this season of prayer. And actually, I reduced our giving for a season and really asked God to give me a joyful, cheerful heart about giving. And he did that, and shortly thereafter, we were giving more, but with the right heart attitude. So maybe you need to, maybe you give a certain way because that's the way your parents did it, or that's the way your church said you have to do it. But if you're not cheerful, maybe you need to back off temporarily, but really ask God to make giving a joy. Maybe the reason it's hard to give cheerfully is because you want something else too much. There's a certain idol in your heart. You want a certain car, or you want to be able to buy a house in a certain area, or you want to go on a certain trip. And you're worshiping this thing so much that you cannot give to God joyfully. And so maybe there's this idol that is being threatened by generous giving. So if you're having a hard time giving cheerfully, maybe you need to examine your heart to see if there's something competing with God. Third point about radical generosity is that it's fueled by grace. sorry to go back to jump again, but back in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And what is the context of that verse? What is the context of these good works? It's generosity, it's giving. So the work, the good work of generous giving is fueled by grace. So what does that mean? It means if you want to be a generous giver, then we have to ask God for the grace to do it. That's not something we naturally want to do, right? We tend to be selfish, right? We're sinful people. So if you want to be a generous giver, ask God for the grace to be radically generous. But is that a scary thought? Right? Like sometimes like you don't want to pray for something because God might actually answer that prayer, right? Can you imagine praying, right? God, please make me the most generous person, and he grants you the grace to do that. Right? From the world's perspective, it gets scary. But remember, if giving is an act of grace, then don't you think God will provide for you if you're faithful to act that out? So ask God for the grace to be a generous giver. So those were three ways we can be radically generous. And let's wrap up our message, our last point in our outline. Stewardship is storing up for the future. Stewardship is storing up for the future. Back in 1 Timothy 6:19, Paul tells us that the result of doing good, of being generous and ready to share, is eternal reward. Paul says that these actions are a way of storing up treasure for yourself, a good foundation for the future. Seems kind of weird, right? Like, are we supposed to do things here on this earth to gain rewards? Well, Jesus said the same thing, right? In Matthew 6:20, Jesus commanded us to lay up treasures in heaven. How do we do this? We build up eternal treasure by cheerfully, by joyfully, by radically being radically generous with what God has given to us and giving it back to him. We need to learn that in God's economy, giving away wealth is not losing it. Giving away wealth is not losing it. Notice the paradox in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy 6. Right? Doing good, being generous, being ready to share, is storing up treasure for yourself in the future. It's treasure that can't be lost. It's treasure that can't be taken away. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not suggesting that good works get you into heaven. Right, these are for people who have a genuine saving faith. But God does call us to think about eternity. And one way that we can prepare for eternity is by being generous and a good steward of what God has given to us today. And so I hope that as you think about what will you do with things God has given to you, and especially as you get going in your careers, you have money, make sure that you don't set your hope in what is uncertain. Oh, set your hope in God. Make sure that you savor God's provision, right? Enjoy what God has given you, though. It's a reminder of his goodness. It should point us to God. Share generously with others and store up for the future. And in doing these things, we will be the good stewards that God wants us to be. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your provision in our lives. We thank you for how you've given us so much in sending your son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. And that alone is sufficient, Lord, because our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to you. But God, you've given us so much more. You've given us the material blessings of this world. But God, may we not hold on to them too tightly, but rather may we consider how we can be a good steward of what you've given to us. And may we use them for your glory as we give to the work of your kingdom, as we help those in need, and as we use these material resources to store up treasure in heaven. God, may we be good stewards. May you help each person here to consider maybe what changes you're calling them to make and how they view money or how they handle it. And may everyone here desire to honor you with the wealth that you have called us to manage. In Jesus' name, amen.